once again turn to God's word. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize even this morning that as we read your word and as we hear it proclaimed, that you are truly speaking through this your word. May each one of us come here not to hear from a man, but to hear from the word of God. And may your spirit help me as I speak, that no word would be spoken that was not true, that does not come from your word, O Lord, and that then you might take this word and use it. Transform us by it. Work with its power in our lives, that you might shape our minds, O Lord, according to your word, and our lives and our hearts according to it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, as we return again to our study of this prophet Elijah and to 1 Kings in chapter 17 and verse 1, we remember that last week we had come to the beginning of this verse and we stopped in our tracks at the first word, now. And we really were not able to move on from that word now because we recognized that the word now was an indicator of time. And as an indicator of time, it moved us backward, back into chapter 16, as we reviewed and looked at the context in which Elijah lived and prophesied. As we remembered that he lived and he prophesied now in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel, he's described there in chapter 16, beginning at verse 30 this way. It says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then this, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah." And then it says, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." In other words, with the reign of Ahab, he's now the seventh king since the divided kingdom over the northern kingdom of Israel. As Ahab comes to power, the nation of Israel is hitting bottom. He is the lowest rung in the ladder so far. There has been a constant descent that has been happening as they plunge further and further into sin, into idolatry. And here with Ahab, he is now the worst of the worst. The people had turned their backs on the word of God. They had turned their backs on the worship of God, plunging themselves into apostasy and idolatry and bringing themselves under the anger and judgment of God. And so we see that Elijah didn't minister in easy days, but in dark days, in difficult days that remind us in many ways of the days in which we live. I was thinking about this and I thought, if Ahab and Justin Trudeau were contemporaries, I believe they would have been fast friends. For they both love to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And knowing what happened to Ahab, we must pray for our prime minister, for he is heading for a disaster. An eternal disaster, apart from God, under judgment, we are called to pray for our governing authorities who rule over us. And so as we are in this time, it would behoove us to do that. But now, as we considered then the days of Elijah in which he lived, the evil days of Ahab, we're now then going to move past this word now. And what we find is that the second word in chapter 17, verse 1, is Elijah. And here in the biblical record, we are introduced for the first time to this prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now, as we read this briefest of introductions to the life of Elijah, we recognize that we are not here studying a historical biography. If it was a historical biography, we would have read many things about Elijah's early years, about his growing up, about his childhood, about how he had come to be a prophet, and so on. But here we find that these details are conspicuously absent from the text. Instead, we are told two things. First, his name, Elijah, and secondly, that he was a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Now then, while little is said about Elijah by way of information, much is said by way of denotation or by the giving of his name. As we previously noted, Elijah's name may be divided up into two parts, El, which means God, and Yah, which stands for Yahweh. And so we might understand that Elijah's name is my God is Yahweh, or my God is the Lord. And here we see that his name, that he was given as a child, was given under the providence of God, I believe, to signify what he would become in the future. And here is what the Holy Spirit of God deems for us necessary to know about this biography, about this man, Elijah. We don't need to know all these other details. He doesn't give us any of them here, but the Spirit of God, in his inerrant, infallible word, wants us to know that in the midst of the evil days of Ahab, God raised up a man, and his name was Elijah. Elijah, my God is the Lord. And I believe that the man or woman that wants to be used of God in the evil days in which we live must be willing to stand up and unashamedly proclaim before this generation. Be unashamed to say, my God is the God of the Bible. My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe there is a God. He still reigns in heaven. His word still stands, and we stand on the side of the Lord. May we be like Elijah. Now, it is interesting to me that as I think about the life of Elijah, that really this man, Elijah, began prophesying long before he came onto the scene here in chapter 17. Think about this. Every time his parents would say his name to someone, they said, oh, what is your baby's name? My God is Yahweh. Every time his parents would call out to him at dinner time, oh, Elijah, Elijah, come for dinner. They were proclaiming to these Baal-worshipping, Asherah-loving people that there was still a God in heaven and that their God was the Lord. God was using him to remind his people, to call them back from their idolatry, to turn their hearts back to him. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God at times would have used that very name to encourage the righteous remnant in the land who were still standing on the side of the Lord and to bring conviction to the hearts of those who had turned away from him. Elijah, my God, is Yahweh. And so what matters most, it seems, as Elijah appears on the stage of history is not so much his background and these kind of things, but his name. And we will see as we go along that Elijah is not an Elijah in name only. He is not merely a professing Christian, if you will. He is a man whose life proclaims that he is Elijah, that his God is the Lord. May it be with us in the midst of the evil days in which we live. Now, this Elijah appears then on the scene at the beginning of our chapter, and he appears without warning. He appears without introduction, without genealogy. And what we find is we would read on in the text when we come to 2 Kings in chapter 2, he will disappear just as mysteriously. As you remember, he is taken up in a chariot of fire. And so he comes on the scene suddenly, and he leaves suddenly. But in between the time of his coming and the time of his leaving, what we find is that Elijah makes a profound impact on the generation in which he lived. His bold preaching, his holy zeal for the Lord, left a lasting imprint not only on the people of his generation, but people in every generation that has come after him that have read the word of God and seen his life and his testimony. And as I was thinking about this, brothers and sisters, I was reminded of the fact that our life too, it appears for a little while, and then we will vanish. We are like a mist that is here in the morning and gone when the sun rises, the grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. And the question is not whether our life will be brief, for in the great scope of things it will be. But between the time of our coming and the time of our departing, what kind of legacy will we leave for the generations that come after us? What would the epitaph of our lives read? Maybe you would look at the tombstone of Elijah and it just says, Elijah, my God was Yahweh. I lived for him. I gave myself to his cause while I was here on earth. And I pray that we as a church and as individuals, as families, would so live our lives that during the time from our coming till our departing, that we would make a lasting imprint with the help of God and the power of the Spirit of God on this generation in which we live. Now then, we know very little, it seems, about Elijah from this text, but we actually know something more about Elijah from another text. We know something of what Elijah was doing before he came on the scene here in 1 Kings in chapter 17 and verse 1. We know that Elijah, before he came and proclaimed the word of God publicly to Israel, spent time privately in the presence of God in prayer. How do we know this? Because we are those who believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We are those who believe that Scripture interprets Scripture and that we can check, and we love to read other texts of Scripture and see the harmony and the unity that the Holy Spirit of God has placed in His Word. And because we do this, many of us will remember the text in James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. There it speaks of this. It says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And then it uses Elijah as an example of this. It says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now I believe that here in this text we are given great insight into the spiritual power that Elijah had. That Elijah, who came publicly and was such a powerful man at times in public in so many ways, the reason for this was because he spent so much time in the presence of God in private prayer, spent time with the Lord there. And there are many, I believe, in the midst of the generation in which we live who would love to be used of God publicly, visibly, prominently. And yet we can say, I believe, with clarity and with conviction that this will not be the case unless those would spend their time fervently and secretly in private prayer. The pilgrim or preacher who would ignore the prayer closet will have little power in the pulpit or the public square. The Christian who does not humbly bow their knee before Almighty God in prayer will not be enabled to boldly stand before wicked men in public. How we need prayer, because we are weak. We have nothing really to give. We have a treasure in jars of clay that we might show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. How we need to follow the example of Elijah and spend time in prayer. Now, as you think about this, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Have you ever considered the prayer of Elijah carefully? Have you ever really thought about what it is that he was actually praying? Notice that it says in verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently," what? "That it might not rain." He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, God, in answer to his prayer, made it so that it did not rain. What kind of man would pray such a prayer? To pray that it would not rain. And such, in some ways, Elijah is asking God to send a drought on the land. God, send drought that it wouldn't rain. What kind of prayer request is this? What kind of man would fervently pray that the land in which he lives, that depends on the rain and the water for food and for sustenance and for everything else, and would come before God and say, "Lord, please have it not rain"? I don't know about you, but throughout the last summer, as we were under drought conditions and the fires were raging and various things were happening, I heard many Christians pray that God would send the rain. When I was on holidays, I heard pastors praying that God would send rain on the land, that the fires would abate. It's interesting. We can easily then identify with the second half of Elijah's prayer, where he prays again and heaven gives the rain. But what about this kind of prayer? Just think if I would have come here week after week as a pastor and would have come up during this time and would have been fervently praying that God would continue the drought, that he would shut up the heavens, that he would not send rain on our land. Maybe eventually someone might have said, that's enough. I think we need another pastor. The liberals would have definitely said, that's enough. We don't believe in a God like this. You've got the wrong idea entirely, Pastor. It's time for you to get down and for someone else to begin to pray. We don't need any kind of Elijah prayers around here. But we must ask then, why did Elijah pray in this way? Why did he pray like this? First of all, I believe that Elijah prayed this prayer because his prayer was kindled as he meditated on the Word of God. This prayer derived from and arose from his understanding and his reading of the Word of God. And every truly fervent, powerful prayer must be in tune and in light of the Word of God. You find Daniel in Daniel 9 reading God's prophecy there of Jeremiah, and it fueled his prayer life and in so many other ways. As we read the Word of God, we must turn to prayer. Don't begin reading the Bible in the morning without prayer, and don't finish reading without prayer. May prayer saturate our Bible reading. And I believe this is exactly what was fueling Elijah's prayer life, was his reading of the Bible. For while the nation of Israel and its leaders had turned their back on the word and the worship of God, Elijah was a man who loved God's word and was passionate for his glory and his honor. If you just turn a few pages over, a page over to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. How do I know this? Well, in part, Elijah says here in verse 10 of 1 Kings 19, he'll say it again in verse 14 of chapter 19. He said, as God had asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have, what, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I want to focus first on this phrase, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Elijah was greatly disturbed, greatly moved and unsettled in his soul because the nation of Israel had failed to keep the covenant of God, the duties that he had outlined in his word and particularly in the Ten Commandments. And he was keenly aware of the woes and the curses that were also promised in the law that God would send on those who would fail to keep his covenant and his word. Now, one of the primary ministries that the Old Testament prophets exercised was a ministry of confrontation, if you will. They were regularly called upon to take up the mantle of a prosecuting attorney or a covenant lawyer. God had given his law and his covenant, and at times the prophets would have to take up the mantle of a prosecuting attorney and come and confront the nation and say, "God's word has said this, but you have abandoned his word, and if you do not turn and if you do not repent, you will receive the curses and the woes that God has promised in his covenant." It was a difficult ministry. It was a heart-wrenching ministry, and yet one that needed to be done. Because here, the covenant-breaking people, in their infidelity and their lawlessness, needed to be warned and told that God would keep his word and that the judgment would come if they did not repent. And it's clear that Elijah knew his Bible. There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 11 that I'd like to turn to for a moment that I believe was at the forefront of Elijah's mind. We could turn to other ones, but this one in particular. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. I think as Elijah, Who knows if he was not even reading this before he turned to God in prayer. Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 8. Notice there then, beginning at verse 8 of Deuteronomy 11, God says, "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today." And what would be the result? That you may be strong. You may go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess. That you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from where you have come. Notice where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, notice, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And then notice, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, notice, he will give the rain for your land in its seasons, the early and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in the fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. But then the warning, take care, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Oh no, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will what? Shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord your God is giving you. What did the people do? They had abandoned God. They had turned to idols. His anger was kindled. Elijah sees this and says, God, fulfill your word. You are a God who cannot lie. You are a God who has promised. Oh God, may you now fulfill your word. Send a drought on the land. Shut up the heavens. Do not send your rain on this wicked and rebellious people that they might know that you are God. And so we see that Elijah's fervency in prayer, I believe, was kindled by the word of God. And secondly, that Elijah's prayer was also fueled by a zeal for the honor of the Lord. Elijah had a zeal for the honor of the Lord. You may remember the Apostle Paul when he comes into Athens in Acts chapter 17. And as he takes a look around the city where so many people would have seen these great monuments of architecture and listened to the great philosophers, what does the Apostle Paul see? But he sees that the city is full of idols. And it says that his spirit was provoked within him. It was provoked, he was moved as he saw this wickedness and this idolatry in this city. And so Elijah, as he looks around at the northern kingdom of Israel, sees the pervasive Baal and Asherah worship in the land. The altar of the Lord has been torn down, and his spirit is stirred within him. There is a holy jealousy and indignation in the heart of Elijah as he sees how God has been so maligned and turned away from, and these foolish idols have been set in his place. For you remember what we read already in 1 Kings 19:10. The first thing Elijah says is, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Have been in the past, both at Mount Carmel and before. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. And so he prays that the rain would cease and the judgment of God would fall on the nation. Because Elijah's zeal for the glory of the Lord was greater than his concern for the comfort of the people. God must be glorified. If the people are uncomfortable, so be it. God is God. Elijah would prefer to see the land physically dry, barren, and famished if that was what it would take to turn the people from their spiritual drought and famine and barrenness. Just think about it. How often in the midst of difficult times, when things begin to turn in a downward spiral, people begin to ask questions, and then eventually people begin to turn and to pray and to say, well, there must be help from God. At 9/11, all of a sudden, the churches were full in America. Why was this? Why is it that the nation of Israel, when they prospered, tended to turn away from the Lord, and when things got difficult, eventually they found themselves crying out to him? So both his zeal for the honor and glory of the Lord and his love for the people caused him to pray, "Oh God, bring your judgment upon us. Fulfill your word that they might know that you are the Lord." Now at this point, there are many who would say, this can't be right. This is just the Old Testament. This is, you know, something that we had in the past, a jealous God who sends judgment and these kind of things. But it's no longer the case. Did not Christ come, and is not God a God of grace and mercy? But I think we would be very wrong to take a misstep here and not recognize that our God is a God of grace and mercy, but he is also a jealous God. For have we not memorized the Ten Commandments together? Do you not remember what it says in Exodus? I think Elijah's heart was beating with the very heart of God, beating with the very heart of the covenant of God. Remember Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. As I say it and you remember it, we can say it together. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Is that not that the very heart of the covenant? Is this not what God himself has said and what Israel had done? They had made all these idols and these carved images. They had provoked the Lord to anger, and he is a jealous God, and he will visit the iniquity on the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation. In some ways here in this commandment, we see God's passion for his own glory made known. His jealous love for his people is also clearly articulated, yet many today would posit that this talk of a jealous God is really a blight on his otherwise pleasant character. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the jealousy of God, said this: "Let it be remembered then that jealousy, like anger, is not evil in itself, or it could never be ascribed to God. His jealousy is ever a pure and holy flame. The passion of jealousy possesses an intense force. It fires the whole nature. Its coals are juniper, which have a most vehement flame. It resides in the lowest depths of the heart and takes so firm a hold that it remains most deeply rooted until the exciting cause is removed. It wells up from the inmost recesses of the nature. And like a torrent, it irresistibly sweeps all before it. It stops at nothing, for it is cruel as the grave." Song of Solomon 8:6. "It provokes wrath to the utmost, for it is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of his vengeance." Proverbs 6:34. "It overflows everything in the pursuit of its enemy. For wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" For all these reasons, jealousy is selected as some faint picture of that tender regard which God has for his own deity, honor, and supremacy. It is a picture of that tender regard which God has for his own deity, honor, and supremacy, and the holy indignation which he feels toward those who violate his laws, offend his majesty, or impeach his character. I believe that our God and his jealousy and his jealous anger is very little understood today and very unreverenced in much of the church and in most of our country. As idolatry continues to proliferate throughout our land and immorality, both in the general populace and at many times in the midst of the professing church, it seems as if we are unlike Elijah, oftentimes not stirred, not provoked, not moved by a holy zeal. Unlike the Apostle Paul, when he sees these things and he sees the idolatry, what does he do? Does he just stand by and say nothing? No, he knows it must be confronted. At first, the sin must be confronted so that the people can then turn to the Savior. And so the Apostle Paul in Athens, he confronts the idolatry for what it is in Acts 17:24. He begins as he says, I know you've seen you have this idol, this thing over here to an unknown God, and I'm going to now proclaim this God to you. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by any human hand as though he needed anything. For he's the one who gives to all life and breath and everything else. This idolatry, these temples and men serving and propping up a God and making a God, and all, God doesn't need that. That's foolish, he says. He'll go on then to say, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul saw the idolatry, he was provoked, and he confronted it head on. This is foolish. God is not like this. This is wrong. It is ignorant. You must repent or judgment is coming. And yet today, I think so often, we feel the pressure from a pervading culture that pushes against us so we don't stand up for the honor and glory of God when his name is maligned, when people curse his name in front of us. We're more concerned about offending the people than we are of the fact that they are offending a holy God. Our God is not a Santa Claus. He is not a doting grandfather, but he is one who the Bible reveals is a consuming fire. One who Psalm 5 says feels indignation every day. Are we offended when God's honor is maligned? Are we like Elijah, provoked to jealous anger? May we tell others that they are provoking God, and that they need to turn from their idolatry and turn from misusing his honor and his name and turn to him. And they will find that this God, who is one who is angry with them in his wrath, as we are memorizing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, by nature children of wrath, but, verse 4 comes, but those who turn to him, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, we will memorize, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. But it is only those who see that God has been offended, that their sin is a stench to God and an offense to him, will then turn from that sin and say, well, where do I turn? And they will go to the only place they can, to the grace and mercy of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our generation needs. They need to see that our sin is sin, that God's wrath has been kindled against our generation. When people say, what in the world has gone wrong with our country? We need to turn and say, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, so that people will see that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we pray, proclaim to them the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bear the wrath of God that sinners might receive mercy and grace from this holy God. Here is the day in which Elijah lived. He had a zeal and a passion for the holy name of God. May God cause that to burn in our hearts and lives as well. Finally, as we conclude our time together this morning, I want to do so by asking this question. Why did Elijah pray specifically that God would withdraw the dew and the rain? Now, we did look already at Deuteronomy chapter 11, and this was one of the things that God had promised, one of the woes or curses that would come upon the people if they were disobedient to the covenant. But if we read in Leviticus or in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we'll see that there were many more things that God had promised. God could have sent pestilence on them. He could have sent the sword and war and other things. Why then did Elijah pray specifically that God would withhold the dew and the rain? Well, I think there is a reason. You remember when God sent his judgments on the nation of Egypt. And they were given that he might, he said, display his glory over Pharaoh. Exodus 14:4. It says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And so God brought these judgments so that he would get glory over Pharaoh, so that they would know that he is the Lord. But also, it spoke of the fact that he exercised his judgments in the way he did because he was judging the very gods of Egypt. Judging the gods of Egypt, Exodus 12:12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast," and then this, "and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God was exercising judgments over the gods of Egypt to show that they were no gods at all. That these idols were dead. They were lifeless. They had no power over men. God executed his judgment on the gods of Egypt. And here too we find in 1 Kings that there is a showdown going on, if you will. That in the one corner we have Elijah the prophet, who is in the corner of the Lord God. He has come then to confront those in the other corner, Ahab, Jezebel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and all who follow them. They're all in Baal's corner, and he is going to confront them. And this showdown is a showdown then between the sovereign God of all creation and the one who had accomplished the redemption of Israel, and these false gods of Baal and Asherah. Now, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. The Canaanite god of fertility, Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible says, "Baal is the name of the most prominent Canaanite deity. As the god of fertility in the Canaanite pantheon, Baal's sphere of influence included agriculture, animal husbandry, and human sexuality." Now think about this. He is the god of fertility, particularly in relation to agriculture and animal husbandry. What is going on here? Well, for agriculture and animal husbandry to go forward, rain is definitely something that is necessary. It's hard to grow crops when there is no water, especially in the Middle East there. It's not like there they could have, you know, all, they didn't have a massive irrigation system like they did in Egypt. God was saying it came from the rain in the two seasons and the dew that would deal with the crops in the meantime. And so in praying for drought, and God sending drought, Elijah really is praying that the Lord would show himself to be the Lord. That he would show that Baal is nothing and that God is the God of all things, including fertility, agriculture, animals, livestock, and so on. He's praying that God would demonstrate his sovereignty over the false gods of the land, and that by doing so, he would expose Baal's lack of authority in the very area where he was seen to be God. And brothers and sisters, then, while the names on the one side of the coin, Baal and Asherah and so on, may have changed, the battle continues on. There really is a war going on in our nation, and the question is, who is truly God? Whose dominion is this? Who is sovereign over the lives of men and nations? And all kinds of answers are being proposed by our culture, but the one thing that seems to be increasingly sidelined is the very truth of the matter that we encounter here in 1 Kings. The God of the Bible is God. There is no other. The people whom he created, he made for his glory. This nation where he was once pronounced to have dominion from sea to shining sea, he still is sovereign over it all. And there is then a battle in the nation that goes on, and the question that we are faced with is the same in the nation of Canada and the church in Canada. Will we bow down and worship the false gods of our age, or will we stand like Elijah and proclaim that the true God is the Lord? God proved himself to be God over these false gods. He will one day vindicate his name when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead and will prove that he is God over all. The question for us this morning is he God in our lives? Have we come to this God through the Lord Jesus Christ, humbly confessing our sin, our rebellion, our idolatry, and then in coming to him through Jesus Christ, saying, "God, Forgive my sin. Transform my life, and may I live for the glory of your name in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. I pray that there would be more like Elijah who would then go forth from this place declaring and living the fact that our God is Yahweh. Let's turn to him in prayer this morning. Almighty and merciful God, we come before you this morning and we recognize, O Lord, that there is nothing new under the sun. That the things that have come before come again. And Lord, the things that Elijah faced in the day and age in which we lived are so similar to the day in which we live. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who live in your presence in prayer, who spend time delving into your word until that word so permeates our hearts and our lives that our lives beat with the heart of God. That you would transform us, O Lord, so that we would not fear ungodly men, but we would have a fear of God, and a fear of God also for those who rebel against you, knowing that your judgment as it came in the days of Elijah is on us now and will come even more so when Christ returns. May we call, like the prophets, our nation to repent and to turn. As we'll find out later in the book, O Lord, and in Elijah's life, that when even the most wicked of kings even turned for a moment and showed signs of repentance, you were merciful and gracious to forgive, to withdraw your hand of judgment, O Lord. And so we pray that each one of us here would have come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and that we would boldly proclaim your name and your truth and humbly do so, O Lord, that many more in our nation would turn to you and be saved. We thank you, O Lord, for your word. May it transform our hearts and lives as we go forth from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.